This reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 16 and 17. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders, according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in the front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die." Thus Moses did, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, must die. Are we to perish completely?" The word of the Lord. It's our pattern here at St. Andrew's during the fall of the year to return to the unfolding drama of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Older Testament, the story of the Israelite church. And that means for this year, we have gone back almost all the way to the beginning. Last year, we looked at Exodus, and this year, we're looking at the third and fourth books of the Hebrew Bible, the books of Leviticus and Numbers. In Exodus, remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Exodus, we read the story of their being brought out of slavery from Egypt by God's great deliverance, his rescue mission to them through the plagues. And then they are led by God to Mount Sinai, where for a year they get to know the God of Abraham, and he gives them his law, and they are instructed on how to build that meeting place, that tabernacle, where the presence of God dwells among them. And they will always set up that portable sanctuary to be like the nucleus of the whole encampment. And they're told exactly how to build a tabernacle for a year, and they do. And then in the next book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, in Leviticus, they're taught how to use the sanctuary. how to use the tabernacle. And Leviticus is a book of instructions and laws, regulations about the whole worship system of priests and sacrifices and the sacred calendar with the holy days and the feast days and the one fast day on the Day of Atonement. And then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We come to Numbers. And Numbers is the story of the wilderness journey where the people of Israel are called away from Sinai and they begin to journey toward the land of promise that God has for them. But as we've seen very early in the journey, 3 days into the journey, they begin to complain and rebel against the Lord. And the way it's recorded, and I included a little graphic at the very beginning of the bulletin today in the opening cover, the very center of the book is comprised of 7 rebellions, and the way those rebellions are recorded in chiastic structure, which is an ancient form of literary device, the way those 7 core rebellions are recorded draws all of our attention toward the central rebellion, which we saw last week, and that is the refusal to enter the promised land. And the way it's all recorded makes it clear that the real problem in all their grumbling, in all the 7 rebellions at the center of the story, the real problem is always their refusal to believe God. And what we see in each of the 7 rebellions, but most clearly in the 4th, the central one, is their refusal to depend on God. And the great lesson that we take away from the book of Numbers is that we are doers, not believers. That's our default mode, as someone has said, that we do. We love control. We want to put our hands on it. We want to manipulate it. We want to do rather than rest, rather than trust. And that is the great problem. And that is the reason why we resist grace, because we want to control, and grace is not about control. Grace is about receiving. Last week, I said it about 20 times in the sermon. I said, you can put it on my tombstone if you want. Grace is received by faith. Grace is received by faith. That is by dependency. That is by resting, by trusting God to do what God has promised. And the great lesson of Numbers in all these 7 rebellions, most clearly seen in the 4th, all their revolts are rooted in self-reliance and mistrust toward God. And today, we see this mistrust directed at the way God has arranged humanity's relationship with Him. In other words, there is, in a relationship with God, there is something basic, foundational, essential, non-negotiable, fixed, an element in any true relationship with God. And if this element, which I'm about to describe in the sermon, if this element is not present in a person's relationship with God, that person cannot really be said to have a relationship with God. In other words, this particular component or factor that I'm about to describe is so essential that without it, a person cannot approach God, cannot know God, and thus the end of the reading. We cannot come near God, is what the Israelites say. If you don't think very highly of this particular element that I'm about to describe, and many people don't, the purpose of the sermon today is to get you to reconsider it and to put it central in the way you think about God. It is, by the way, the reason why Christians pray. And if you've come among us for the first time today, if you're visiting, welcome. But you might be scratching your head and thinking, I wonder why all their prayers end in some sort of formula. I've never heard that formula before, where at the end of the prayer they say, in Jesus' name, amen, or through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. And it highlights the fact that the gospel way, the good news way, the Christian way of relating to God is a mediatorial relationship. It's a mediated relationship. We cannot have a relationship with God apart from a go-between. And that's what I want to look at today. What do we mean by a mediatorial relationship? Today I want to look at the fifth revolt. Secondly, the go-between arrangement that really is the crux of their argument against Moses and Aaron. And then lastly, many implications that we might derive from this that would help our own walk with God. So again, the fifth revolt, the go-between arrangement, and lastly, the many implications. Only read a little bit of the story, which is a long story. It's 50 verses long. It's a story that is apparently important. That's why God gives it so much press in the book of Numbers. He wants to really draw our attention to how important it is. It's a story of a group of people who came to Moses the prophet and Aaron the priest with two significant protests. It's a group of 250 people. Sometimes it's called Korah's Rebellion because Korah was the chief spokesman for these protests. And they were Levites. Levites was one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, and that tribe was the priestly tribe. Levites were the assistants to the priests. The priests themselves were Levites, but they were only one particular family within the larger tribe of Levi. To be a priest, you had to be a son or a direct descendant of Aaron. And the Levites, the larger tribe, were the assistants to the priests. And the priests needed a lot of assistance, especially in the beginning. There were only a couple priests, and they had a lot of sacrifices to do. So they had to have assistants to do all the heavy lifting, literally, to bring them the carcasses of the animals to sacrifice. And Korah resented this whole arrangement. And Korah, speaking for this larger group of 250 people, said, "We feel slighted. We're Israelites. We're Levites. We want to be able to do what the sons of Aaron could do. We want to be able to go in to the inner sanctum of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle." He reminded Moses and Aaron, look, all the people of God are holy, not just the Levites, and not just the children of Aaron. And he says, all the congregation of the Israelites are holy, not just Aaron. Quote, every one of them is holy. And the Lord is in our midst. So why do you, Moses and Aaron, quote, why do you exalt yourselves above the people of the Lord? And Korah was right as far as that went. I mean, all the people of Israel were holy. They were the mediatorial nation. They were the conduit of the grace and knowledge of God to all the nations of the world. The people of Israel were holy, but not all of them were priests in the sense that the sons of Aaron were priests. And that was God's arrangement. So Moses responds to them two ways. Number one, if you really think this is my invention, that I invented the priesthood and the idea that there had to be a go-between, someone to stand between God and humanity, if you think I invented that, well, let's put it to the test. And why don't you do something that only the priests can do and see how God feels about it? Take incense from the altar. Take fire from the altar. Burn it before the Lord. We'll see what happens. But I urge you, and this is the second response, to ask yourself a question. Is it not enough that you are adopted children of God and that you're Levites and you've been appointed by God to a particular position to help the people of God worship? Is that not enough for you? But apparently, it wasn't enough for them. And they decide to go through with that experiment. And then there's a second gripe that comes from the people, and it is presented by a man named Dathan. And Dathan, one of the 250, brings his little subcommittee, little political action committee, before Moses, and he says, Moses, as far as we're concerned, you keep talking about the land flowing with milk and honey. As far as we're concerned, we were in the land of milk and honey when we were in Egypt. As far as we're concerned, Egypt was the promised land. Of course, as readers, we're thinking, weren't you in slavery in Egypt? But Dathan has apparently forgotten that. He says, you keep talking about a land of milk and honey. Well, you haven't brought us into the land of milk and honey. You brought us out of the land of milk and honey. And as far as we're concerned, you are lording it over us. He says, basically, you're a self-serving tyrant, and you mean people harm. You're a deceiver. You want to poke our eyes out is really, really the way you put it. You want to deceive us, make us blind. And I'm done with it. And we and this other 250 people, you go that way, we'll go that way. And Moses says, self-serving? Really? For all of my ministry to the people of Israel, I have never taken so much as a donkey in payment, is the way Moses puts it, and I've never harmed anybody. And so they insist and they go through this experiment as if to say, let's show Moses, let's show Aaron, let's show God that we want a more democratic approach to God. We want a pure democracy. We want a church with no roles, no distinctions, everyone treated exactly the same. We don't mean to cut God out of the equation. We'll give God a vote too. But we want everyone to be exactly equal, no roles, no distinctions. And then God says to Moses the first time, Moses, stand back. I'm going to destroy the whole nation of the Israelites. But Moses pleads with God, please don't punish the whole group just for the sins of a few rebels. And then God says, well, have the rebels stand aside. And as they stand stubborn and rebellious, a sinkhole opens up right underneath them. And the whole 250 people fall into the sinkhole and are swallowed by the earth. Remember last week we saw them saying to Moses, we don't want to go into that promised land. That promised land is a land that devours people who live there. And this is God's way of saying, actually, it's the wilderness and rebellion that swallows the people who live there. And then the nation, seeing what happened in this sinkhole, the whole nation goes into a panic and wonders, are sinkholes going to open up and swallow us up too? And Moses says, no, that's not going to happen. As long as you remember this kind of cautionary tale of what's happening today, quote verse 40, that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense, or that person will be like Korah and his company. And so the nation goes back to their tents and they think about it overnight. And the next morning they thought the better of it. And they turn it around and they end up blaming Moses. You know, Moses and Aaron, you caused the death of these people. I'm sure Moses was thinking, what, you think I made that sinkhole? You are the ones who caused the death of these people. And the Lord says once again, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe out the whole nation. But Moses and Aaron stand in the gap. They fall down before God and they plead with God. And then Moses gets up and says, Aaron, run. Run to the tabernacle. Get your censer, which is these boxes that would be swung on a chain and incense would come out. Get your censer. Fill it with coals from the altar where no one can go but you. Take fire from the altar, pour incense on it, and run, run into the people. Cover them with prayer. Incense is a symbol for prayer. Cover them with smoke. Atone for them. Cover them. That's the same word, cover or atone. Verse 48, so he went and took his stand between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. And then the next chapter opens with a kind of famous reference. If you don't know the chapter, at least you know the reference to this staff, Aaron's staff that budded. You've probably heard about that from time to time in your reading of the Bible. And this passage explains where that staff came from. It was the walking stick for Aaron. And in the ancient nomadic world, walking sticks were a form of identification. It was almost like a driver's license. Each walking stick would be kind of particularly carved as a way of identifying the person to whom it belonged. And it was also a symbol for authority and protection and justice. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so Aaron is to take his stick, his rod, his staff, and to also take one representative staff from every one of the tribes, each one with the name of the tribe on it. And all of those staffs or sticks are to be deposited overnight in the tabernacle where they met with God. And then they are all gathered up the next day, and behold, Aaron's stick has come alive. Behold, it was dead, but it is alive. It blossoms. It actually produces fruit. The first fruit of spring was the almond, and this was a real sign of new life. And Aaron's priesthood is thereby vindicated, as if to say, no, the priesthood is not the invention of Moses or Aaron. It is indeed the ordinance of God. And then Aaron's rod that budded is taken from Aaron, and it is deposited as a kind of relic in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there were three relics in the Ark of the Covenant, which I'll talk about in a moment, but Aaron's rod was put into the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, so that Israel could never forget God established the system of mediation where an arbiter would have to stand between the dead and the living. Unholy people and a holy God. There would always have to be an advocate. And that rod, that symbol of justice that was bursting with life, flowers and fruit, out of justice and punishment would come life. And that's what the rod that budded spoke. It was an emblem, it was a symbol of the absolute need for a mediator in our relationship with God. That dead shepherd's staff that flowered would forever be remembered at the center of Israel's life. It would be at the center of the tabernacle, and later it would be at the center of the temple in the box. Aaron's rod that budded, the priesthood, the mediation system, the go-between arrangement between God and sinful people was never Aaron's idea. It was never Moses' innovation. It was from the mind of God. And it recognizes an eternal truth, as they say in Narnia, the deeper magic, the reality that this is not a democracy that we sort of invent. Someone has to approach God for us. We can't do it ourselves. We need a representative. And God has met our need. And that's what speaks from the Ark of the Covenant, because Aaron's rod is there. There is a God who is holy, and there are people who are sinful, and we need a go-between. We need someone to stand in the gap, to plead our cause, to advocate and intercede for us, because that is how God arranged it. And you can no more change that arrangement than you could change the revolution of the planets or the cycle of the tides or the law of gravity. It is enshrined forever in the Ark of the Covenant. God has established it. And when it was called into question, God vindicated his arrangement and hallowed it in that box forever. You know, I come from a Roman Catholic background. And over the years, I've heard some Protestants say some unkind things against our Catholic brothers and sisters, one of which is, you poor Catholics, you have to confess your sins to a priest. But we Protestants, we can go directly to God. But no, we can't. We too need a priest. You say, TJ, what, do you want us to call you Father Campo for now on? No. You missed the point. I'm not the priest. I need a priest just like you need a priest. But the good news of the gospel is, we have a great high priest. See, at God's heart, that is in the symbol of his presence, in the box, There are three significant relics. They're not put there in a helter-skelter way as if, you know, someone's putting together a hope chest. Hey, let's throw this in or let's throw that in. No, they're put there very deliberately, each having extreme significance. The first is the sign of God's holiness and God's character. The two tablets of the law engraved on stone are in the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, there's an emblem of God's providential care of his people, that God sent bread from heaven to give life to the world. There's a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And the third relic is the one we just read about, Aaron's rod that budded. It is an emblem of mercy. The priesthood is vindicated in that third relic. I will give you an advocate because that's the way I've arranged things. And he will plead your case. He will turn the justice you deserve into mercy. He will turn death into life. He will make the deserts bloom and bring fruit out of barrenness. He will turn an executioner's cross into a life-giving instrument. In the heart of God, as is emblemized in Aaron's rod that budded, in the heart of God, there is mercy for sinners. There's a great high priest for those who deserve the plague of justice, for people like you and me who are crushed by the law that we cannot keep. And at the center of the tabernacle, at the center of the temple, at the center of human history, there is a symbol of an advocate for failed people like you and me. Jesus Christ is the advocate we need. He is the great high priest whose priesthood is better than Aaron's, who faced the rod of justice, whose cross is forever blooming and producing fruit. You know, the New Testament book of Hebrews answers the book of Numbers. Quote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And you see, this priestly arrangement, this go-between system that God has arranged, if you think about it, it has many, many implications for our own walk with God. For instance, it means that the church, as we claim in the public arena, as we stand up and have the audacity in our religiously pluralistic society, as we have the audacity to say, actually, there is a way to God. It's not just an opinion. It's not just one guess among many potential shots in the dark, everyone just trying to figure his or her way to God. No, when Christianity says Jesus Christ is the way to God because he is the way that's come from God, it's not that we're saying, hey, we're smarter than you, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Jewish people, atheists. We figured it out. We didn't figure it out at all. We're not saying our choice is better, that we are somehow superior or smarter. In fact, we're acknowledging that the holy, unapproachable, unfathomable God has made himself known to sinful humanity by a mediator, a go-between, who has fulfilled the arrangement. Jesus Christ has expressed fully the heart of God. We're not saying that we're better than other people. In fact, if you really get the gospel, you'll understand. We're boldly acknowledging we're worse than other people. People who think they can figure out their way to God, we're not among them. We could never figure out our way to God. Christians are not saying we're better than others. We're saying we're worse than others. We're needy. We had no hope of getting to God on our own steam or smarts or morality. God had to come to us. And the good news of the gospel is, he did. in Jesus Christ, the great high priest who stood between the dead and the living, has advocated for us. He took justice for us. By his life, death, and resurrection, he brings beauty out of ashes, flowers out of the staff, fruit and life out of the punishment that we deserve. It makes the church the priestly nation. And you know, Korah was right when he said, all God's people are holy. And we are all holy who are believers in Jesus Christ. You may not feel holy, but the church is the mediator, in a sense, between God and humanity. We are the priestly nation. You know, the great truth of the Protestant Reformation is sometimes thought of as being the priesthood of all believers. But that truth is built on another bigger truth, and that is the priesthood of the one great high priest who showed up on the stage of human history and advocated for all his people. We are priests only because we have a great high priest. It makes us aware of our neighbors. It makes us pray for our neighbors because we have a great high priest who prays for us, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in order that we might brag on him, not on ourselves, but on him, and proclaim his excellencies among the nations. It's the reason why we pray in Jesus' name, or in the name of Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say something that's a little risky for me, because it may come across as judgmental or that I'm critiquing people, but I want to talk about your prayers and the prayers that I sometimes hear people offer in public. And the last thing I want to do is create an atmosphere where it's like the Olympics of prayers, where after someone prays, we hold up a card that says 8.5 or something like that. I don't want to do that. And that's why it's risky for me even to talk this way. But I have heard prayers in the Christian church that start off with "Our Father," and they end with the words, "In your name we pray." And I believe that really ignores a big truth that can revolutionize your prayer life. Because we don't pray in the name of the Father. We pray in the name of the mediator, the name of Jesus Christ. And so the prayer goes, "Our Father," and it ends, "In the name of Jesus Christ." And to pray that way is really a joyous acknowledgement of this whole arrangement that was vindicated by God in the wilderness, the arrangement of grace that is at the heart of God. And to pray that way celebrates the fact that I don't deserve, Father, what I am praying for right now, but I have an advocate who does deserve it. And I pray now, represented in him, united in him, advocated by him, I pray as if I right now were as lovely as he is. He was swallowed up by death, swallowed by the earth, that my prayers might not be earthbound, but might ascend into heaven. Lastly, you know, woven all through these passages is a picture of leading and following that I think our society, and certainly we, really need to see. Moses and Aaron are leading in such a way that they lay down their lives for those who they're leading. They lay down their lives for these stubborn, ungrateful people. They're even pleading for the people after the people tried to put them to death. And in doing that, they, Moses and Aaron, are types of Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. And what we see here is a picture of Moses the prophet and Aaron the priest. They're types of Jesus Christ, who prayed for those who were crucifying him. He, Jesus Christ, enables those who lead or those who follow to do so with grace, with forgiveness, with courage, with humility, with contentment, and without envy, because those who trust him are secure in who they are. And who are they? They are a people represented, a people who have a great advocate. And because of that, I can relax. It's just so good to relax. You know, whether I'm leading or whether I'm following, I can relax in the way that God has arranged things because I know in the end, it's not about my efforts to climb over people and get the recognition that is my due. It's not about making sure that the man doesn't stick it to me. Instead, I can stop being so worried and self-defensive as I go through my life, whether I'm leading or following. And I can rest knowing that I have an advocate who loved me and gave himself for me and ever lives to make intercession for me. And that really changes the way I approach my calling on a daily basis. If I have a boss who is perhaps kind of brutal on me, or if I'm leading and having to give up my rights for those that I lead, really changes the way I lead with others' welfare in mind, or the way I follow, content with the lot that God has established for me. Because I know my cause is in the hands, the nail-scarred hands of another, my advocate. And he has pleaded my case, and he has won my case for me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for all of us and whatever our callings are, for those who are leading, that we be hopeful and merciful toward our critics, ready to serve them, not lord it over them. We pray that we would be content in our callings. We pray that we would be secure in God and in God's grace, because we know and figure prominently on the mediator who loved us and gave himself for us. And now, Lord, as we celebrate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ for everyone who hides in him, we pray that we would have great joy and great security in you so that it would change the way we approach life tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.